This will be part two of the pastoral authority study that we started last time. And if you turn to Proverbs 6:23, just ahead of time here before I get started, what I want to talk about now, last time, if you remember, we talked about the different offices that the pastor has, and we looked at the definitions of those terms, and it showed us the different aspects of the pastor's duty. And then, so now what I want to look at is that how pastors are supposed to teach, instruct, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and admonish church members. And if you look at Proverbs 6 and verse 23, this tells us that reproof and instruction are the ways of life. That's just part and parcel of how life is. And if you don't like it, your life is going to be rough, right? Because that's the way we're all under that, whether we like it or not. Proverbs 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So, way better to get reproof and instruction and have your life go easier than it is to not get the reproof and instruction and then go headlong into some stupid idea or sinful behavior, lifestyle, or whatever, and end up getting your natural reproof and correction later on, whatever that might be. So one of the primary jobs of the pastor is to reprove and rebuke. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. This is a very uncomfortable part of the job. And if you think about it, unless it's your own kids or something, you don't mind reproving and rebuking them, right? But I guess if you're really close to somebody, it's okay because you feel a lot more comfortable with it. But the less close you are to people, the much more uncomfortable it is. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. It's easier to do it from the pulpit than it is in person, right? Face to face. 2 Timothy 4, 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." He says to be instant, which means to be urgent, to be instant in season and out of season. So whenever it seems suitable to do so, or when it doesn't seem suitable to do so. Sometimes you have to do it in either case. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And I'm going to define as we go through here those terms, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And of course it must be done with long-suffering. And the thing is about, and this just kind of popped into my head, but it says of the high priest that he himself was compassed with infirmities and he could have compassion on the ignorant and all that. And so, you know, when I'm told to be long-suffering, well, it's pretty easy for me to be long-suffering when I'm made of the same dirt that everybody else is and realize that everybody else struggles with the same kind of things that I do. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I'm actually just up a few verses there. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So what do I use to reprove and exhort and rebuke with? What's the scripture? It's not just something that irritates me and I just tear a strip off of somebody. That's not how it works. I mean, you use the scripture, and if somebody's doing something that's contrary to what God says, then that's whenever the rebuke is necessary. And God has given us the Bible for that. And it is sufficient for that. It is given to us there. It's given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, which means complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Truly is an old word for thoroughly. So everything that a man of God needs is in this book.
Yeah.
For not only for rebuking and reproving, but for doctrine, for correction, for everything. So there's nothing, I mean, this is the one profession probably where the only thing that I would actually really need is this book. Like, the computer's nice, it's nice to be able to make outlines, eSword's nice, you know, the Oxford English Dictionary is great, I mean, all that stuff is nice to have, but really, if I lost every single thing I owned and all I had was this book, I could still do this job. It'd be a little bit more difficult, I'd probably be a better Bible student after a few years of only having this book and not having any of the other aids, but this is all I need.
Right.
Look at Titus 2 and verse 15. Titus 2:15, this is another preacher that Paul had ordained, and he says, "These things speak and exhort," the things that he just got done telling him, "these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee." Now, why do you suppose he ends that with "let no man despise thee" after he tells him to reprove and rebuke? because it makes people mad, and they're going to despise you for it. So he adds in there, don't let them despise you for it. Now, there's usually two different types of people and how they respond to rebuke, right? There's the people that will thank you for it. Like David said, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. And then you have the other kinds, the other kind where it says that he that rebuketh a fool getteth himself a blot. The guy that gets upset and comes back at you, or you know, tries to turn it around and bring up some stupid thing that he saw you do or something and take the heat off of himself. So you can tell a lot about a person whenever you do have to correct them for something. Just see how they respond to it, and that'll tell you what kind of person they are. Okay, so let's define some of these terms. Reprove means to, primarily it means to reject. And it doesn't really sound like what we think of when we think of reprove. But if you, when I read the other two definitions here, then we can kind of see how to reject would kind of encompass all that stuff. And I suppose that's how the definition morphed. Secondly, it is to express disapproval of conduct, actions, beliefs, etc. To censure, to condemn. And thirdly, it's to reprehend, rebuke, blame, chide, or find fault with a person. And the reason why I've given you this third definition is when I define the other terms here, we'll see that their definitions use the exact same words as the third definition. So sometimes that's whenever you define terms. If you define a term and its synonym, and you see maybe the second definition of the first term and the first definition of the second term match up, then you know, okay, well, the second definition is the synonym to the other term. You know, so sometimes that's a good way to figure out which definition to use as well. So reprove was to rebuke. To rebuke primarily is to beat down or force back, to repress or check a person, to repulse. So thankfully, I'm sure you're all breathing a sigh of relief, we're not going with the primary definition here. There will be no beating down physically in this church. I'm not supposed to be a striker, not to mention I'm a lot smaller than you. So that might not work so well. Some of the younger kids I may be able to beat down for a while, but James, I wouldn't even be able to beat James down very long anyway. So secondarily, it is to reprove, reprimand, chide severely, to express blame or reprehension of a quality or action, by reproof or reprimand addressed to persons. So you see there, and if you had the outline, it would be easier for you to see, but to rebuke, secondly, the secondary definition is to reprove, reprimand, or chide severely. Reprove, the third definition, was to reprehend, rebuke, blame, or chide. So we see that the third definition of reprove and the second definition of rebuke match up together. And to chide, which both of these, reprove said it was to chide and rebuke said it was to chide. To chide is to give loud or impassioned utterance to anger, displeasure, disapprobation, reproof. To contend with loud or and angry altercation, to brawl, wrangle. To give loud and angry expression to dissatisfaction and displeasure. To scold by way of rebuke or reproof. In latter usages, often merely to utter rebuke. Have any of you kids in this house ever been chided before, according to that definition? Nobody's talking. They don't want to get chided again, right? So there, sometimes, according to the definition here, because to rebuke is to chide, to reprove is to chide, sometimes loud, angry voices are necessary and important. I mean, that should probably be a last resort, but sometimes that is useful and appropriate. Okay, so a pastor is supposed to exhort his church members. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 again. 2 Timothy 4, 2 said to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now to exhort, I'm going to give you a couple more verses that use this, but I'll define it first. To exhort is to admonish earnestly, to urge by stimulating words to conduct regarded as laudable, set of circumstances, etc., to serve as an incitement. So when you exhorting is different than reproof and rebuke. Reproof and rebuke are more if somebody's really done something wrong and you're telling them what they did wrong and really you're condemning them for what they did wrong. Exhorting is more trying to spur somebody on to do the right thing. So it's almost like a preemptive rebuke, if you will. You kind of point somebody in the right direction. It says it's to admonish earnestly. To admonish is to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. And I've done plenty of that, especially from the pulpit. I mean, I get up there and I warn about things all the time. We did that Bible study series here called Blowing the Trumpet. Now, that was more of a financial warning type of thing, you know, economic warning, but that's what an admonition is. That's what an exhortation is to put you in mind of things that you ought to be doing, the direction you ought to be going. Now, let's look at a couple more verses. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. And getting back to that thing about the two different kinds of people, if somebody actually does have the courage to correct you on something, any of us, you ought to thank that person, because that takes a lot of guts to do that. You know, it's uncomfortable for anybody to do that. And if they've done that, that means that they really care for you, more than likely. Or else they just hate you and they want to get on your case about anything. But more than likely, they care about you and, you know, they have your best interest at heart. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 says, Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So these are some of the things that Timothy is supposed to focus on. Reading and doctrine, of course, that's studying the Bible and studying the doctrine, but also to exhortation, to putting people in mind of what they ought to be doing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. He says to these Thessalonians, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So it's interesting here, if you look at who wrote this epistle, it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus in the first verse. The verse that we just read there in Timothy, when Paul was telling Timothy to exhort, Timothy, it appears, was Paul's traveling companion here. He was one of the preachers that was writing to this church, and Paul says, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. So Timothy learned this stuff firsthand from Paul, and then Paul, I don't know which came first, Thessalonians or Timothy, I have to look, but anyway, then it appears then later Paul writes this letter to him and is exhorting Timothy to remember the things that I've taught you and to go do those things likewise. Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1, 9 tells Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So in this case, well, I guess this could be church members. The gainsayers could be church members, or it could be other people, you know, that are gainsaying unbelievers as well. But this is one of the qualifications that Paul is telling Titus when he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. This is the kind of guy that Titus wants to see and find and ordain to the ministry, a guy that can do this. Hold fast to what you've taught him. So you find a guy that when you've taught him, he retains it, and then he can go out there and teach others these things likewise, and he has the ability with sound doctrine to exhort and to convince, which means to convict the gainsayers. Then that's a guy that has clearly shown that he has the ability, the capabilities to be a minister.
What's a gainsayer?
Somebody that would speak against somebody, like if somebody that would wrangle with you, if you were promoting, preaching some doctrine, whatever it would be, and he would be the guy that says, oh no, that's not what that verse really says, that's not what that means. He's constantly contradicting you. To gainsay is to contradict, would be a good definition.
So like gain is like from against, maybe in there.
Yeah, I don't know. To gain, when you think of gain, you think of kind of excelling or, you know, so I don't know how those two words fit together to mean to contradict, you know, but, right. But yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I'd have to look up the etymology of the word there and see why that is, you know, why those two words put together make that other word. Titus 2, 6, 9, and 15. Titus 2, 6, 9, and 15. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. I didn't want verse 2. I wondered why. I want chapter 2, okay, verse 6, 9, and 15. Pardon me. Verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So he's supposed to not only exhort the elder members, but he's supposed to exhort the younger members as well. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And in verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. So, you're supposed to exhort all types of people, whether they're young, whether they're servants, bond or free, male or female, it doesn't matter. The pastor's to admonish and to warn his flock under his care. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Paul says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So that's a characteristic of the pastor. He's the one that labors among you and is over you in the Lord. And the what does he do? Admonishes you. So that's one thing. That's how you know who your pastor is. He's the guy that's telling you what you ought to be doing. He's the one that's admonishing you. That's one of the main focuses and parts of my job. Now, look at Colossians 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 and verse 28. It says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So there's where the pastor is supposed to warn, to admonish and to warn. To warn is to make aware, to put on one's guard. It is to give timely notice to a person of impending danger or misfortune. So we all know what it means to warn. When you see something bad is about to happen, you tell somebody about it so that they can amend their ways and get out of the way. A pastor is supposed to defend the truth and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now somebody says, no, wait a minute here. You're saying that you're supposed to tell somebody that what they can teach and what they can't teach, what they can believe. Well, I am supposed to tell people what they can believe. I can't force anybody to believe anything. I love the saying that a man that is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So you can't force anybody to believe anything. But when it comes to church members, yeah, I mean, of course I have the right to get up there and tell you this is the truth and this is what you ought to believe. It's, of course, up to you if you believe it or not. But one thing I can and must do is tell people that regardless of what you believe, you're not going to be teaching that nonsense in this church if it's contradictory to what the Scripture says. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So that's a duty of the pastor, you to charge some, to tell people, don't teach any other doctrine. So, like I said, you know, maybe everybody's not at the same level. Maybe some people have some hang-ups, you know, that they had believed in the past and they haven't totally gotten over that. And that's okay. I mean, the path of the just is as a shining light. And it's okay, but you don't want to teach that kind of stuff and promote that in the church, because what you do is you promote dissension, you promote strife and division, and that kind of thing can rip a church to shreds. And I know of churches that's, and so do you, that's happened in the past. So anyway, that's part of the pastor's job, is to tell people not to be teaching contrary and false doctrine. Sometimes sharp rebuke is necessary. Look at Titus 1 in verse 13. Yeah, our church is not one of these open churches where, you know, it's not some court of the Epicureans where everybody just says whatever the heck they want and believes whatever they want. That's not how it works around here. Somebody says, you're a tyrant. Well, go find another church then. You don't like it. Titus 1 and verse 13. Let me get verse 12 to get the thought. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now you can imagine, most preachers would say, oh, that was harsh. I mean, you wouldn't want to call somebody an evil beast or a liar, a slow belly. You know, don't be so harsh on them. What's Paul say? This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So Paul's saying, yep, they're liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That guy was absolutely right. Rebuke them sharply. That's pretty funny. Sharply means severely, sternly, harshly, of speech, Rebuke, command, means sternly, severely, harshly, peremptorily, in cutting terms, in stern or angry tones. So he's telling Titus, get a little bit angry with these lying, slow-bellied, evil beasts, and rebuke them sharply. That's what he's telling them. Get a little bit stern about it. Some people, they don't understand anything else but stern, right? Sometimes public rebuke is even necessary. This is the one that people really don't like. I mean, who would? Nobody wants to be rebuked publicly. And I would suggest under normal circumstances to not rebuke people publicly. Even your kids, you know, if they need discipline, you generally take them away, you know, so that you're not publicly humiliating them. And that's a courtesy, that's a good thing to do. But sometimes it is necessary to rebuke publicly, and there's a reason for that. And I'll read it to you here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. I should have gave you the verse. 1 Timothy 5:20. He tells Timothy, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. Rebuke before all. That's a public rebuke. Now, for instance, I mean, I know of a preacher that had a couple in his church, and this is a long time ago, and the couple's no longer in the church. Actually, the church is no longer a church. It's gone. But anyway, the couple had an unruly kid. It was their first kid, and they weren't doing a good job of disciplining him. And the pastor had counseled with the couple numerous times, and it just seemed like nothing was working. I mean, this had been private counsel, and I think his wife helped out too as well. And so one day in church, the kid's just, I don't know if he's throwing a fit or making noise, or wasn't there, but anyway, he said something like, the next noise out of that kid better be for a good reason or from a good spanking or something like that. And so that was, you know, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I mean, that was right. That principle. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, especially once you've counseled with somebody privately. Well, that really offended people. And that was kind of the beginning of the end of that church. And that couple never came back. And then other couples got mad about the thought that the pastor was wrong to do that publicly and gave him the verse, you know. But, of course, you know, don't confuse me with the scripture here. I don't like what you just did. So, anyway. But that would just be an example of such, of where sometimes a public rebuke is necessary. And you see, but what he says there, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So there's a purpose to it. When the rest of the church didn't hear the who knows how many ever hours of private counsel, they saw the public rebuke, and then they're like, oh, we better get our acts together because we don't want to be the next ones, right? So, I mean, that it works. Why do you think we used to have public hangings in this country? You know, or I think we had them in this country, I'm pretty sure. I know they have them in Europe, for sure. That others may see and fear. You know, I would not be opposed to such a thing today. Or the firing squad would be a good way, too. They're bringing them back in Utah, I think, the firing squad. Yeah. But anyway. All right, so pastors are not supposed to be lords over God's heritage. They're not supposed to rule in their own self-interest, but they should rule in the best interest of their church. It works the same way husbands and wives. You know, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands and everything. But the husband should be the head over his wife with her best interest in mind, right? You guys are funny. So let me show you the verse I'm talking about here. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter 5, 3. So God doesn't give people an authority, he doesn't give them authority just to wield it and just, you know, to just have fun stomping on people and telling them what to do. I mean, it's ultimately for everybody's best that the position is given. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So the purpose there, when he tells them in the previous verse to take the oversight and to feed the flock of God, you take the oversight, but not as a lord over God's heritage. It's God's heritage. God is the Lord of the church. God, Christ, is the head of the church.
Right.
And he gives shepherds there to feed the church, right? Not to lord it over them. He's supposed to rather be an example. That's where that idea of a minister comes in, you know, a servant of the church. Look in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 4. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 4. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Remember, what's another name for a shepherd? A pastor, right? He's prophesying against the pastors of Israel. "Prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" What did Peter say? Taking, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. You're supposed to feed the church, you're not supposed to feed yourself. Right? God's chiding these shepherds for the exact same thing that Peter was telling them to do. He says, "Ye eat the fat and ye eat the fat and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock." So they're fleecing the flock. They're not feeding the flock. It's kind of like these televangelists, you know, fleecing the flock. "The diseased ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." This is an excellent commentary on what Peter's saying, not as a lord over God's heritage. So you think about that. If I, as a pastor, have church members that are sick, whether it's physically or spiritually or emotionally or whatever, people that are out of the way, and I just say, I'm not really concerned about that church member. I got other stuff to do. Well, that's the wrong answer. I mean, I'm supposed to be there to try to build people up and help people and feed people. And so anyway, not to feed myself. Like I said earlier, the church is God's. It's not the pastor's. Like a lot of people will talk to the pastor and say, "Your church." And I kind of, I can see why they'd say that. But people would say the same thing about a church member, for that matter, "Your church," refer to it as a church member's church. So, we're part of this thing. We can all own it, right? But ultimately, it's God's church. It's not the pastor's church. And if it's my church, the thing's going to fall apart in no time, right? It's got to be God's. In Acts 28 and verse 20, Paul tells these elders at Ephesus to take the oversight. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Whose church is it? The church of God. It's God's church. Christ died for it. It's his. I'm just in his stead to feed and govern, if you will. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Really, a pastor is very analogous to being a parent or a father. It's just like your kids are ultimately God's kids, right? And God has given you, you're basically in God's stead to raise these kids, to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it kind of works the same way with church and pastor, too. It's not my church, it's God's church. They're God's kids. He's mm-hmm. given them to you to take care of. Mm-hmm. It's a lot of analogy there.
Stewardship.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. And the Lord's, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." So you want to know what God gets for his inheritance? It's his people. That was what was it said of Christ there in Psalm 2, that he would give him the heathen for thine inheritance, right? That's his people. God elected him and gave him to Christ. And Christ died for that church, which is his bride. That's his inheritance. A heritage is that which has been or may be inherited, any property, especially land, which devolves by right of inheritance. So pastor's supposed to be an example or an ensample, as the Bible says, of the flock. Turn back there one more time to 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. I talked about this a little bit last time. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more now. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. He says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Ensample is just an old word for example, and you can see that in the Oxford English Dictionary. An example is a typical instance, a fact, incident, quotation, etc., that illustrates or forms a particular case of a general principle, rule, state of things, etc. A person or thing that may be taken as an illustration of a certain quality. So just as you might give an example in a math problem to make it more plain, to show you how this would work in the real world or something like that, a pastor is given for an example. Okay, here's the Bible. Here, this tells you how to live. Now, here's an example. Now, watch how this guy does it. So think about that whenever you envy my job sometime. Think about being the guy that you're supposed to look at. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3 and verse 17. It says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample." So, Paul says in different places, "Be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ." That's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, I think it is. But yeah, so he says here, you know, find these people and mark them. When you find somebody that's walking as an example, mark that guy and pay attention to him. That's what he's telling them there. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. One of my favorite verses, not that it so much gives me comfort, but that it tells me what I need to aspire to. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. It says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word," what I say, "in conversation, how I live, in charity, how I love, in spirit, my attitude, and so on, in faith, and in purity, and moral uprightness." That's why I'm supposed to be an example in all those things.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
So why is it here that's spelled with an E-X instead of an E-S?
Yeah, the words are used interchangeably. So sometimes, yeah, the King James does use both. It uses example and ensample. Yeah, I don't know why they didn't use the same word in all the places. I can't tell you that. But.
Okay.
And Titus 2, 7 and 8. Titus 2, 7 and 8. It says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." Gravity means you want to be serious. A grave person is somebody who's serious. I like to have a joke, I like to have a laugh, but in general, a pastor's disposition shouldn't just be a jokester and just, you know, constantly, you know, laughing it up and always goofing around and can never be serious. Generally speaking, a pastor should be a serious person. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. When I actually practice what I preach, believe what I preach, be a sincere person. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So if a pastor does that, if he has sound doctrine, if he's a grave person, if he's a sincere person, if he has sound speech, his enemies are going to have nothing evil to say about him. They may be able to make stuff up, but they're not going to have any legitimate claim, any charge against him. And here's something interesting to look at. This is why the King James English is so important. He says there in verse 7, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." So thyself, that's a pronoun. Is that singular or plural?
Singular.
Singular, right? Thy is singular for you. Okay, he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." Now go down to the end of verse 8. He says, "having no evil thing to say of you." Now in the King James English, what is "you" singular or plural?
It can be plural, can it?
It is plural.
Yeah.
Yep. It's never singular. So when you see the word "you" used in the King James, it's never talking singularly. It's always talking plural. Now notice, and I've brought this point out before, but I don't know if you remember or not. So he says there in verse 7, "in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." So he's talking about the preacher specifically. He's writing to Titus saying, "You want to be an example, Titus, thyself, singular." And then he says, "having sound speech cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." That's plural. That's the church. The pastor wants to have his act together personally so that nobody says anything evil about the church. You see that? Because my actions can have a negative effect on the church. Well, so any of your actions could, but especially mine. If you see the guy that's supposed to be the leader, and I don't have sound speech, I got corrupt doctrine, I'm not grave, I'm not sincere, and so on, well, that's going to have a detrimental effect on the whole church. They're going to say, well, if your leader is some kind of a slob, then obviously this church, you know, must not be much better. All right, now a pastor is supposed to be held in very high regard, and it would make sense. I mean, if the things that I just read there, if a pastor was actually doing these things, then it would make sense that he would be held in high regard. Church members should esteem the pastor very highly for his work's sake, for the office he holds, not for his person. Because, you know, for my person, I don't deserve any kind of high esteem. But the office is a different story. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. So you're supposed to know your pastor, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, I don't think that last sentence was thrown in there just willy-nilly. If you do know your pastor, and you do esteem him highly in love for his work's sake, then there will be peace in the church. He said, let me define a term for you. Esteem means to estimate the value of, assign a value to value, assess, appraise. That means you should value your pastor. But notice what he says there, for his work's sake. That's why you should value the pastor. Not for his person, but for his work's sake. It's because of the office. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11, 13? He said, I magnify mine office. Right? He wasn't magnifying himself, but the office that God gave him. It's for that office that a pastor holds and the work that he does, not because of his personality, that he should be highly esteemed. And it works the same way with any person in authority, like the President of the United States, for instance. I mean, personally, do I have a lot of high esteem for Barack Obama? No, I mean, he's a war criminal and a socialist and a whole bunch of other things. I don't personally, you know, I'm probably not a guy that I'd invite over to my house for dinner or something just to hang out with him. But if he came walking in here tonight, I would certainly show him respect. I would shake his hand if he offered it. You know, I would be respectful to him and esteem him highly for his office sake, for the office that he holds. It works the same way with the ministry. You may think that I'm some kind of a jerk, but at least for the office sake, you're supposed to esteem me highly. So maybe God's just testing your faith. Okay, I'll do it for the work's sake. He puts together some pretty good outlines, though I don't really care for him personally. Anyway, Paul's converts thought very highly of him. Look at Acts 17 and verse 34. Acts 17 and verse 34. After Paul got done debating with those philosophers on Mars Hill, some of those people actually believed what he said and really appreciated Paul for telling them the truth and sharing the Lord Jesus with them. And it says there in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some of them clave unto Paul. They held him in high regard. But was it because Paul had a glowing personality? Probably not. He said he was rude in speech. He said he was, you know, speech was contemptible. And what else did he say? His bodily presence was weak and so on. He wasn't much to look at, but they clave unto him because of the truth that he told them. Because of his office and position. Look at Galatians 14 through 15. Galatians 4, 14 through 15. Paul tells these Galatians, he says, in my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was an ambassador for Christ. They received him just like they would have received Christ. They didn't despise. The temptation in his flesh was some physical infirmity there. He doesn't say exactly what it is, but it appears that it was blindness or partial blindness. He had bad eyes. And I'll tell you why. It's the next verse. He says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? See, they used to really like him. Now they don't like him anymore. He's been rebuking them for their Catholicism and Arminianism. For I bear you record that if it had been, and their Judaism for that matter, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. That's why I say that the infirmity probably was his eyes. He was Paul the Aged, he said. He said one place that I've written a large letter to you, whether he means in length or actually big letters that he could see, I don't know. But it appears there anyway that the infirmity might have been the eyes. And that might have been what he had besought the Lord thrice for as well, you know, that the Lord would take that away. I don't know. It's just an idea. But anyway, at one time, they had thought a lot of Paul. They had really spoke of him as being blessed. Now, Paul instructed the church at Philippi to receive the minister Epaphroditus and to hold him in reputation. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 29. Philippians 2 and verse 29. He says, receive him, talking about Epaphroditus, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. So Paul sends him a minister, and he tells him to receive him and regard this guy with a high opinion. That's what reputation means. It means opinion, supposition, also the opinion or view of one about something. It's the common or general estimate of a person with respect to character or other qualities, the relative estimation or esteem in which a person or thing is held, in phrases of in or of reputation. In later use, applied to titles given by courtesy. Thirdly, and then it says compare with or confer with 3b, so I'm going to give you 3b. The condition, quality, or fact of being highly regarded or esteemed, credit, note, or distinction, also respectability, good report, and other prepositional phrases, especially in reputation. So that's why I gave you that second and third definition, because it specifies that we're talking about when you see the phrase in reputation. He said to hold him in reputation. So in other words, hold him in high regard. Esteem him highly. And that's exactly what Paul said in another place. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. All right, now an elder is not to be rebuked like a sibling, but rather entreated like a father. Look in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1. So part of holding a minister in high regard would be not to treat him like one of your kids. You know, you don't rebuke him like you would one of your kids. You'd treat him like a father. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, Paul says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Now to entreat, he says there, entreat him like a father. To entreat comes from, is basically the same word as entreat. So to entreat, it's not basically, it is a form of entreat. Entreat is with additional sense of asking of somebody or for something. So when you entreat somebody, you ask them for something. You don't tell them something. That's the difference there. So an elder should be asked, not told or demanded of. And you think about it. Would you go up to your father, your grandfather, and just tell him how it is or tell him what to do or something like that? Generally not. You would ask. You would be polite and courteous and so on. So it is with all elders, whether it's elder in age or elder in office, either one. And uncorroborated accusations are not to be received against an elder. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So Paul's saying here, telling Timothy, that if somebody comes up against an elder in your church, because there were elders in the church of Ephesus, if somebody comes up against an elder and makes an accusation, Timothy's not supposed to hear it unless it's before two or three witnesses. You don't just take somebody's word for it. Because once in a while, somebody might actually have it out for the preacher, you know, so you want to have it corroborated. Now, the youth of a pastor is no reason to refuse to submit to his authority or to make light of him. You can just imagine why I added this point in there, right? Paul told Timothy, you remember in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, to let no man despise thy youth. So I'm not supposed to let anybody despise my youth, and I won't. But I've never had that issue, never had a problem at all. Nobody's ever despised my youth. You guys like to tease me once in a while for being young, and I like to tease you for being older, but nobody despises my youth. And like I said yesterday, last time, you know, last week, the thing is, I mean, if you set a good example, if you first of all just take the oversight, and second of all set a good example, nobody's going to despise your youth. It doesn't matter. And if you study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul says in another place, study that thy profiting may appear to all. So when somebody sees that, and they're not going to despise your youth.
No.
That shouldn't be a problem. Nope. You know, and if I had somebody that did, I'd just tell them, don't despise my youth. That's what I'm supposed to tell them. And, you know, if you really had somebody that despised your youth or just trying to buck you at every turn, there's ways you can deal with that problem, too. You just get up there and preach this sermon, you know, maybe three or four Sundays in a row, and you really irritate them, and then you just kind of you bring it to a head, cause an issue, and out they go. So anyway, there are ways to deal with problems like that. But thankfully, I don't have to deal with them in this church. Paul also told the church at Corinth not to despise Timothy. Look in 1 Corinthians 16:11. 1 Corinthians 16:11. This should be an easy one to remember because of the reference. 16:11. AV 16:11. 1 Corinthians 16:11. Says, let no man therefore despise him, talking about Timothy there in verse 10, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Let me just read verse 10 so it makes sense. Now if Timothy is come, another name for Timothy, if Timothy is come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. So Paul says, you know what, he's a lot younger than me, and I've been at this for a lot longer, but he's doing the same work that I am. And don't you despise him. That's what he says there. Let no man therefore despise him. Why? Because he's doing the same work of the Lord that I am, Paul says. Paul told Titus the same thing. Remember, he said, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee, in Titus 2 and verse 15. Despise means to look down upon, to view with contempt, to think scornfully or slightingly of. So when it says don't despise the young preacher, don't look down on him and say, oh yeah, you're such a cute kid. Yeah, I remember when I was your age 30 years ago or whatever. You know, that's not what you're supposed to do. To despise is to view with contempt. Contempt is the action of contemning or despising, the holding or treating as of little account or as vile and worthless. I hope you don't think about me like that. The mental attitude in which a thing is so considered. So to despise would be to contempt, which is to hold or treat as of little account. You know, like, you don't really look all that impressive to me. You know, you're just kind of just a young kid. Don't really know much yet. Slightingly is in a slighting manner, contemptuously, disdainfully, with little regard or respect. Despising the authority one is under brings a man under judgment from God. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, Peter talks about those who despise authority, and God doesn't like that very well. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. It says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So we should be afraid, any kind of dignity, whatever it is, whether it's a husband, pastor, police officers, if you can call them dignity, I don't know. I just did it. I just spoke evil of a dignitary. Governors, princes, whatever. So, yeah, Dayton, Mark Dayton, right? All right, so anyway, we're not supposed to speak evil of them, at least in their office. Don't speak evil of the office of the governor.
I think we should have a governor from Minnesota.
Yeah. Now you're on the right track. Jude 1:8 says similarly. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are like commentaries on each other. They're basically, if you just read through them, they're saying the identical same thing. It's very interesting. Jude 1 and verse 8. It says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. We've met people like that in the Patriot movement.
Yes.
That, you know, they despise all authority. And there's a lot, there's in the libertarian movement, there's a lot of that. I mean, people just hate all forms of authority and
right.
condemn authority is wrong. And yeah, they're the ones that are wrong.
That's right.
Look at Exodus 22 and verse 28. The Lord says there that thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I do believe that's what he says. Exodus 22 and verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. In that case there, the gods is referring to rulers. God is not saying not to revile these false abominations, right? He wouldn't care if you reviled them.
What was the site on that again, Pastor?
That's Exodus 22, 28.
28, okay.
Yep. And this is actually the verse that the Apostle Paul referenced whenever he was before the council there with the high priest. And I think they say he commanded to smite him on the mouth. And Paul said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they said, revilest thou God's high priest? And he says, oh, brethren, I wist not that it was the high priest. And then he quotes this verse, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he had this one right on the top of it, right on the tip of his tongue.
So but even, the implication is he wouldn't have said what he said.
If he had known it was the high priest.
Knows, even though what he said was true.
Yes.
That can be a hard thing to learn for people, right?
That's right.
Especially ex-patriots or ex-libertarians or whatever.
Yep. And what he said was pretty well true. Jesus called the Pharisees whited sepulchres.
Right.
Paul called him a whited wall. It's basically the same thing.
Right.
But he didn't know. I don't know if the high priest was over off to the side or Paul was blindfolded. I don't know what. But anyway, or bad eyes maybe, yeah. And he didn't know it was the high priest. So, you know, I mean, there's a wicked man too. I mean, clearly a wicked man. And yet Paul totally backpedaled and apologized for that. He was wrong to say that. So it's not just the good, you know, just the good leaders that we're not supposed to revile. It's even the bad ones. God puts them all in office.
That's right.
Paul told Timothy, we saw there in 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now this verse does not forbid a pastor from rebuking somebody that's older than him, and nor does it mean that a pastor is totally immune from rebuke either. Remember, the elder can be the elder in office or the elder in age, right? So if it says rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, if you're going to take that and say, well, that means that a pastor can never rebuke somebody older than him, there's going to be a real problem with that, especially in a church like this one, because I am only older than two of you. You're one of them, and Austin's the other one. All the rest of you are my elders in age. So if I couldn't rebuke any of you, I'd just get up there and stand there mute for an hour for my sermon because I couldn't say anything. I could get up there and rebuke Chris all day long, but the rest of you I couldn't say a thing to. So obviously that would be a problem, wouldn't it? It also doesn't mean that the pastor could never be rebuked if he needed it. I don't have this in the outline, but do you remember in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul withstood Peter to the face, rebuked him to the face?
Right.
Peter was an elder. He said he was an elder.
Yep.
And but Peter was wrong. Peter had been fraternizing with the Gentiles until the Jews came around, and then Peter kind of, you know, left the Gentiles and started hanging out with the Jews again because he was afraid of them. And Paul rebuked him for it. So if someone's even as much as a few minutes older than another person, he is technically their elder. Remember Jacob and Esau, the elder shall serve the younger. They're twins in the womb, right? So it wouldn't matter if, you know, I'm only, you know, Christina's only like 6 months older than me or something, but she's still technically my elder. But if she's listening to this, don't get any ideas, because I can still rebuke her too, like the rest of you. All right, anyway. So, like I said, if this would forbid a pastor from rebuking somebody older than himself, then in many cases, a pastor couldn't rebuke many or even most of the church, like it is in this case. So, and exactly. So how then could I fulfill 2 Timothy 4:2, which says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, and 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12, which, well, the second part says, let no man despise thy youth, be an example, but I can't think of what the verse before it says. 1 Timothy 4:11. Well, these things command and teach. There you go. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So how can I fulfill that, especially the 2 Timothy 4:2, one where you know rebuke with all authority and so on, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. How can I do that if I can't rebuke an elder in any circumstance? In Titus 2:15, which what I just made reference to there, Titus was commanded to teach, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And the interesting thing was, let's turn back there and look at that verse, and then we'll look at the context of that verse, and that'll tell us something. In Titus 2 and verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee." Well, what are the these things? Right? Because he opens up the verse, the sentence, with these things. Well, you go back in that chapter, and the things are the things that you just told him in chapter 2. Well, some of those things were that he was supposed to give instruction to aged men and to aged women. Look at Titus 2, 2 through 3. He tells them, let me start in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, become means to accord with, agree with, be suitable to, or befit. Become doesn't mean transform into, right? So when he says, "Speak thou the things which become good, sound doctrine," he's not saying, come up with something that sounds really good and then turn it into sound doctrine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, speak things that agree with sound doctrine. All right. Here's some of the things that he's supposed to speak. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." He might have to exhort, admonish, rebuke these old men to tell them these things. Verse 3, "You women aren't getting off the hook either. The aged women likewise." Would that be considered, Andrew, would you be considered aged woman? You are my elder, you know. So anyway, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So those are things that I'm supposed to exhort.
Exhort. Exhort away.
That'd be another sermon. So how could a young pastor fulfill this duty, when he says rebuke with all authority, if he couldn't rebuke somebody that was elder than he? The elder in 1 Timothy 5:1 can't be limited to the elder in age. The language is definitely broad enough to cover the office as well as elder in age. So when he says rebuke not an elder, it could be referring to the office or the age, either one. In the church, God gives the elder in office authority over the elder in age. Pastors oversee all the flock. Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, I've never been older and had a younger pastor, but I can imagine that might be a challenging thing. I don't know if you're a lot older. I mean, if the pastor's young enough to be your grandson, and he's up there rebuking you from the pulpit or something, you know, that might be a hard pill to swallow, but that's how God set it up. And if you've got a problem with that, well, get on your knees and talk to him. You don't need to complain to me about it. For in Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, including the old ones and the young ones, all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So the pastor is the overseer over the whole flock, not just those that are younger than he, which is a good thing, or only two people in this church would have a pastor, right? Timothy was to impart this instruction to the church at large, that the members might be blameless. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 7. "And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless." And he's just talking about to the church at large. Charge them with it. Consider these definitions. To rebuke, we've already read, I'll read it to you again. It means to beat down or force back, to repress or check a person, to repulse. To reprove, reprimand, chide severely, to express blame or reprehension of a quality or action, etc. By reproof or reprimand, addressed to persons. So, to rebuke, as I said before, is to reprove, chide severely, to blame, and so on. So it's not exactly an easy thing to give or to take. Now, to entreat, on the other hand, because he says, rebuke not an elder. So that, Paul's saying there, you don't chide an elder. You don't blame an elder, reprove an elder, but you entreat him, which means to treat or to handle. It means to, with additional sense of asking of somebody or for something. So rather than reprove and chide, you ask an elder. Now, this is instruction to church members to personally appeal. Wait. This is instruction to the church members to personally appeal to one another as in a family. That's what he, and if you read the context here of 1 Timothy 5, 1, and then if you read verse 2, he says there, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, and the elder as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity. Paul's telling Timothy, treat these people like your family. On a personal level, treat them like your family. So personally, you wouldn't want to rebuke somebody that's older than you. Personally, you wouldn't want to treat a young girl in the church any differently than you treat your little sister. You know, on a personal level. In families, the father is generally not to be rebuked, right? So too it is with Christ's minister. He should be respected and entreated as a father. So you think about it in a family context there. The minister should entreat older men as fathers and older women as mothers in a personal context. So when I deal personally with church members, yeah, I would treat them. An older church member, I would treat them like a father or a grandfather or mother or grandmother on a personal context. But there's always that two hats, right? I mean, you got the pastor hat on or you got the personal hat on. When you got the pastor hat on, all age limits are off bounds, and it doesn't matter. I just look at you all the same at that point. But personally, yeah, I should entreat and treat like I would a father or a mother. But in the office, the pastor, he must deal with older members just as the rest and rebuke them as required. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 20 through 21. He says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality, including age. You don't prefer one before another. Age is immaterial when it comes to preaching the word of God and holding people accountable to it when I'm doing it from the office of a pastor. So the distinction, a distinction must be made between a minister's personal and official relationships. Now the Lord will be with the young man who is called to the ministry. Like I said, I put this outline together 3 years ago, so I was kind of giving myself a little pep talk. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10, but he has. He's been with me the whole time.
Amen.
And I trust he will to the end. As long as I be with him, the Lord will be with you if you be with him. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. The Lord says to Jeremiah, it says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I've thought that before, lots of times. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. What was Jeremiah's first reaction? The Lord says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew you, a prophet to the nations. First thing out of his mouth is an excuse. Oh, Lord, I'm a child. I can't speak. I've thought that before. Remember what happened when the Lord commissioned Moses? What did he say? I'm slow of speech, of a slow tongue. Excuses. You know, Paul had his excuses too. He was rude of speech, but he says not in knowledge. So anyway, that's the typical thing, especially for a young person. I can't do this. I'm too young. The Lord says, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me you're too young. I'll be with you. Don't you be afraid of their faces. You tell them what they need to hear, and the Lord will stand with you. Mm-hmm. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning, this evening. It's been a long day.